We find it once again here in Isaiah 59. God first shows the Israelites the dark depths of their depravity, such that in and of themselves they never could serve God in true righteousness. But he promises deliverance. There's that sweet word of grace. Not only to deliver them from the judgment they deserve, but to deliver these sinners from their depravity, to grant them freedom from the bondage of sin. So, friends, you'll notice the sermon title today, God Delivers from Depravity. Let's read now the holy and living word of God, Isaiah 59, starting at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far off, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The word of God from Isaiah 59. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, it's one of the things that proud people really dislike about the Bible. How often the good book tells us how bad we are. Not that we make mistakes. but rather that we are guilty of damnable rebellion against our Creator King. All of us, without exception. This is the Bible's teaching about our sinful depravity. That no one does good, as Paul says in Romans 3. Not even one. Now, you say, well, wait, we see people doing good all the time, and we, even Christians, acknowledge that. We acknowledge that non-Christians do good all the time. Well, that's our estimation of things. But God's estimation, in His holy sight, no one, in and of himself, in and of herself, is good. Worse, left to ourselves, none of us can do any good. None of us can change ourselves out of this depraved condition. None of us can even begin to please God. Romans 8, Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. He's just talking about the normal human mind, you know, set on normal, fleshy, worldly things. It's hostile to God, Romans 8, 7. For it does not submit to God's law. Listen, indeed it cannot. And verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. By flesh, Paul simply means our fallen human nature, as it now is in Adam, right? The one, our forefather who rebelled, ruined our human nature, plunged us all into sinful depravity. Our human nature is now rotten. Well, in chapter 59, listen, friends, Isaiah addresses human depravity. But by this point, we should not be surprised to find the prophet again turning us to the gospel. Praise the Lord. Follows that very sharp word of rebuke, that very scathing indictment against a rebellious people, and brings a word of amazing grace. The good news that Yahweh is salvation. You know, that's Isaiah's name. That's what it literally means. Isaiah, Yahweh is salvation. And so he preaches that good news once again here toward the end of chapter 59. Isaiah tells us that the Lord God is a complete Savior, as a matter of fact. Not only sparing us sinners from the damnation we deserve, but also delivering us, his people, out of that depravity. Rescuing out of the rotten human nature that belongs to us in Adam. He rescues us out of the bondage of sin. Our theme today, friends, the depravity that belongs to us sinners is so bad that we can do no good. But God rescues his people from the power of sin. Now, what is this particular message doing here, right? You know, right at this point in chapter 59? You have to remember the nation of Israel was going to be judged for all of their rebellion, right? They're practicing idolatry. This is an unbelieving people in large part. God's going to send them into Babylon. Babylonians are going to come conquer Judah. The people of Israel are going to be carried off into exile for many decades. But this would not be the end. And God's been saying it all along. He's going to judge them severely, the Babylonian exile, right? But Yahweh would graciously rescue Israel out of that foreign land, return them to the promised land. And as I've said before, friends, national restoration, it's an awesome fact of history. It happened. They're delivered. They come back into their land and they are restored as a nation. It would demonstrate God's power. No doubt it would convince many Israelites. Yahweh is the one true God. What other God says what he's going to do and then does it like this? One true God, indeed, the God of Israel. But their return to the homeland of Canaan, right, the promised land, would do nothing to change their rebellious hearts. Apart from radical transformation of their depraved hearts, they would continue in their rebellious ways and be cut off from God all over again. So what God increasingly makes clear through Isaiah, that he's going to deliver them from his wrath. Yes, from foreign captivity, but also from their depravity. A spiritual captivity to sin. We human beings need to be delivered from our sinful depravity. Only in this way can we have a proper relationship with a holy God. Only in this way can we become the servant witnesses that he calls us to be for his glory. Yahweh announces such deliverance toward the end of Isaiah 59. But first, he denounces Israel for their despicable depravity, their wickedness. Now, first point, we're going to look at the depravity first of all, and then second, we'll look at the deliverance through a redeemer. But first of all, with corrupt hearts that are committed to evil self-interest, depraved sinners can do no good. And that's really God's message here in the first part of the chapter. With corrupt hearts that are committed to evil self-interest, depraved sinners can do no good. The bad news Israel needed to hear, primarily because they thought they had to be good with God. They were his covenant people, after all. Yahweh was their national God. They had his house in their very land, the temple. And at the temple, they continued to offer God their religious service. So the Israelites, remember back in chapter 58, complained that Yahweh was not answering their prayers and prospering the nation, granting them peace and abundance, whatever blessing they were asking him to give. He's not coming through. He's not doing his part defending and prospering the nation of Israel, his covenant people. Was something wrong with God? Well, notice chapter 59 begins with the answer. Nothing's wrong with God. Verse 1, behold, Isaiah says, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He's not handicapped. Or his ear dull that it cannot hear your prayers. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. There was nothing wrong with the Lord God. He was perfectly capable of coming to Israel's rescue, blessing the land with prosperity, any number of blessings. He could hear their prayers just fine. But see, he would not hear and answer their prayers. He's a God of justice and love. This was a people practicing so much injustice and hatred that really it appeared Israel had no connection to God whatsoever. No real loving relationship with this God. Worse, it seemed like they were decidedly against him. They're blasted as a people of wicked speech in all of their dealings. We find the words lies and mischief and falsehood all over chapter 59. Verse 4 says that lies and evil plots had thoroughly corrupted even their courts, the legal system. And then verses 5 and 6, using this very strange language, spider webs as clothing, eating the eggs of poisonous snakes. You're like, what does that mean? Well, the point is rather simple. Even when you think the Israelites produce something good, it's worthless, or perhaps worse than worthless, deadly. There was no safety in this society. Verse 3 says they had blood on their hands. There was apparently a great deal of violence in the land. And you'll want to notice this. Because of their evil self-interest, right, every man out for himself, the Israelites were running after violence. Verse 7, their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. And there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. The Israelites were not good with Yahweh. He would not bring peace and prosperity to their land because they would not have peace with one another. Hateful people, no justice, only wicked self-interest that resulted in chaos, corruption, and crookedness. Does it remind you of any society today? How about this one? People increasingly counter police violence with mob violence that has turned numerous major cities upside down. All of this in the name of justice. You can call it insanity. It's really depravity. If this is the situation with God's covenant people, Israel, so utterly depraved, there can be no wonder that we see it everywhere else in the world. Indeed, it is everywhere else, beloved, because as Paul says in Romans 3, we are all under the power of sin. Romans 3, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all human beings, Jew or Greek, Gentile, non-Jew, that's everyone, are under the power of sin. Or your version might say simply under sin. In any case, listen to what Paul does now. Romans 3, 10 and following, he's going to quote a bunch of Old Testament passages, mostly Psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's not a psalm. Recognize it? It's Isaiah 59. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What does Paul do with Isaiah 59? Well, he says, this is about Israel. And if it's about Israel, it's really about all of us. It's our depraved nature. It's your rotten nature and mine. Left to ourselves, utterly damned and totally helpless. Nothing we can do to change the situation. The Israelites were not willing to face that ugly truth. And people today, we shouldn't be surprised. Proud sinners, they don't readily receive this kind of message. Certainly Israel would not receive it, not readily. But once again, we find Yahweh revealing the truth here in Isaiah 59. And then what do you find next in verse 9 of our passage? And I hope we get a hint from Isaiah. We don't say all them out there are depraved. We own it. Others won't. We Christians have to confess the true religion. We confess Jesus Savior. We need to get better about confessing our own depravity. That's what Isaiah does here in verse 9 and following. Read with me, friends. Verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us. It's all them before. He's pointing the finger. Yes, as God's prophet, that's their job, pointing out the rebellion of Israel. And certainly as a prophet, he's probably not with them in rebellion, right? He's cleansed, he's forgiven, he's changed. That goes back all the way to chapter 6. But what does he say? On behalf of the wicked nation. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light. Now, justice and righteousness here in verse 9, God's intervention with blessing. So not justice and righteousness in terms of our moral purity or goodness, no, but We're hoping for light, for good things from God, for him to judge, justice, same word in Hebrew, to be that God he's promised to be, to do righteousness by fulfilling his promises for us. That's the point there. We're hoping for these things. They're far from us. For light, only darkness. Verse 9 says, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. The end result of depravity, yes, is darkness and gloom, and you can be thinking divine judgment, except, friends, that's not the point of the passage. Divine judgment hasn't come to Israel yet, right? Babylon's many, many years away. Isaiah is describing a spiritual darkness. Total inability to see what we are as sinners, where we are going. This spiritual blindness belongs to us depraved sinners. An inability to know what we really are, where we're going. Really an inability to know what we need. And that's exactly where Isaiah goes in verse 11. Would you notice? We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice. Again, God's intervening with judgment against our enemies, for example. But there is none. We hope for salvation, but it's far from us. Isaiah likens the covenant people to a bunch of grumpy, caged up animals, moaning over their sorry situation. But of course, animals don't have sorrow for sin. The Israelites hope for salvation from the troubles out there, right? Their sorry condition in the world. They're not looking for salvation from the guilt of their own sin. They're not looking to be saved out of the enslaving power of sin. But again, Isaiah will confess on their behalf. Verse 12, for our transgressions, he says to God, are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. We're not a bunch of dumb animals, after all. We know what we're doing. Sin isn't a mistake, and it's not about stupidity. We know we're in rebellion against our God. I want to tell you, friends, every human conscience knows it. Verse 13, we know our iniquity is transgressing, denying Yahweh. It's deliberate, willful betrayal, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving, uttering from the heart, lying words. Israel had turned away from their God and from his holy ways. And the result, oppression, injustice everywhere, in every part of their society. Hatefulness, violence, deceit, mischief, ruin. There can be no social justice for a people in rebellion against God. So, of course, the point of all this bad news is to get people to repent, right? Make the rotten rebels properly remorseful so that they'll turn to God, seek his mercy, seek cleansing and new spiritual life. Yes? Well, not exactly. Of course, God is always telling the Israelites, you need to repent. The thing is, friends, if you're following these last few chapters, God's making it equally clear, they won't do it. Left to ourselves, we sinners cannot submit to God. Remember Romans 8:7. We're hostile to him. We're committed to our sinful depravity, the core of our being. Slaves cannot free themselves, and listen, we sinners cannot free ourselves from the enslaving power of sin. But that's why we have here the word of grace, where Yahweh comes and says, I will do it. I will do for my sinful people what they could never do for themselves. I will defeat the power of sin itself. Verse 15, if you'll notice, second part of the verse, Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him, all their wickedness, that there was no justice. Now he's talking about their, you know, corrupt way of living. There's no justice in their society. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then, there's the great pivotal point, right? Then his own arm brought him salvation. Not salvation for himself, but for them, for wicked, helpless sinners. His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. So we conclude, friends, with this second point. God will repay the wicked with wrath, yet he will also rescue his people from the bondage of sin. The Lord was absolutely disgusted by Israel's wickedness. He was appalled. Really, the verse 16, maybe a better translation, isn't that he just wondered about it. He was appalled by the fact that there was not even one man in Israel wise and righteous enough to intervene. An intervention, right? Everything's corrupt and ruined. Where's that guy who's going to set things on the right path? Turn them around? No one. So what does he do? God announces that he would intervene. And he would set everything straight. It would mean terrible judgment for the wicked world. But again, he promises salvation for his people. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Israel had no righteousness, no faithfulness to offer God, so as to move Yahweh to intervene for their salvation. But he graciously did it anyway. They only deserve damnation, wrath. He comes in grace. He says, I'm going to intervene because of my own righteousness. And righteousness not in terms of his purity, but again, in terms of his faithfulness. His faithfulness to do what he's promised to his people, even though Israelites are so faithless toward their God. He'll be faithful. He'll do what he's promised. He will bring salvation of grace alone to his depraved people. Notice how he would accomplish that salvation, friends. Verse 17 tells us he's going to go to war. Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, helmet on his head for salvation. He's getting ready for war. He's getting dressed for battle. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The divine warrior gets dressed for battle because in his zeal for his own holy name, Yahweh was going to war against evil. And yes, that would mean vengeance and wrath against the whole wicked world. Not just wrath against Israel or wrath against Babylon. It's explicit here, verses 18 and 19. The whole world, the wicked world, is going to receive wrath. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Verse 18, wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of Yahweh from the west to his and his glory from the rising of the sun. That's the east, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. This is not fearing God with faith in him or love for him. This is the terror that grips the hearts of rebel sinners when God's holy fury comes upon them and there is no more time to repent. That wrath is already being poured out on the world, but it is reserved, the greatest portion of it, the fullness of that wrath. It is coming at the end of the age, and all the tribes of this earth will mourn and wail when it falls upon them. The thing is, if that were the only way God goes to war against sin, there's salvation for nobody. And then there's not salvation for God and for his glory as a gracious savior of sinners. And he's not going to let that happen. Everyone would be consumed if he goes to war against evil in that way. The good news is that the divine warrior also goes to war against sin for the salvation of his people. And that salvation would come through a redeemer. Would you notice verse 20? And a redeemer will come. Wrath is not the final word. A savior, redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. To turn from transgression is to repent of sin. But the whole point of this chapter, friends, while sinners will never do it for themselves, there is a gracious God who intervenes with salvation in order to rescue his people from the power of sin. Who is that deliverer? The Redeemer, of course, is God's anointed servant, the Christ of God. No, God did not literally put on armor, but he literally clothed himself with our human nature. Son of God, the Lord over all, became true man in Jesus in order to be God's true servant, the servant that you and I could never be, not left to ourselves. And remember how he accomplished our salvation. Verse 16 says that God's own arm would work salvation. Ring a bell? God's own arm would do it? Well, Isaiah 53, I'm going to take you back to 53 once more. Isaiah 53 says that God's mighty arm, mighty to save, here comes the Lord in might. No. After all, in weakness. Oh, he's mighty to save, and he accomplishes it. How did he do it? Chapter 53 tells us, in the most shocking way. He accomplished salvation for sinners by means of the horrific humiliation, cursed crucifixion of Christ Jesus, who was obedient to the point of death on that cross. Now, Jesus suffered and died as a substitute for sinners, the message of chapter 53. He rescued us out of God's wrath by taking that punishment upon himself. He thereby obtains for us peace with God, it says in chapter 53. Reconciled us to God once and for all by his sacrificial death. If you trust in that Redeemer's life, death, and resurrection, you receive, through God's grace alone, the forgiveness of all your sins. But listen, friends. Jesus died not only to deliver us from our guilt, not only to deliver us from the punishment we deserve. His redemptive death was also the way in which he defeated sin itself. And one more thing from chapter 53, verse 5. By his wounds we are not just forgiven, healed. We need healing of our human nature. Friends, that healing comes through the bloody death of Jesus Christ, who was broken on the cross for us. Cross looks like defeat. It was there that he defeated the power of sin. It is there on the cross where he condemned sin so that it could no longer control us. Let's read a few more verses from Romans. Paul writes there, Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life," that's the Holy Spirit, "has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law," or the controlling power, "of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." And this is what he did. "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he," God the Father, "condemned sin in the flesh." Yes, in the death of his Son Jesus, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. No condemnation for us sinners who trust in Christ. And praise God, we know that is the case because God graciously chose to condemn his Son, Jesus, in our place, so that we could have forgiveness of sins. Except that's not Paul's point in Romans 8 at all. That's Romans 3. What he says in Romans 8, friends, listen carefully. There's no condemnation for us who believe in Jesus because, also this reason, instead of condemning us as enemies, God went to war against sin itself, against all the powers of darkness. Yes, Hebrews 2, against the devil. In the death of Jesus Christ, he condemned sin, an overthrow of that tyrant. The result is that we Christians receive something more than forgiveness. We receive freedom, the freedom that comes by the Holy Spirit. Free from the power of sin and death, we are free in the Spirit to walk in God's righteous paths. You may wonder, is this really what God is promising in Isaiah chapter 59? It absolutely is. For right after promising the Redeemer, notice what God says, last verse of our passage. He promises the new covenant where he'll give the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, "And as for me," right after he promises the Redeemer in verse 20, and that's Christ Jesus, God says, "This is my covenant with them." Verse 21 says, Yahweh, "My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." Is it a promise made to Isaiah? After all, this is a prophet and he is anointed with the Holy Spirit, empowered to proclaim the word. But in such a passage as this, with all these worldwide implications about judgment and salvation, are we really to believe that God's making this promise to the individual prophet Isaiah, anointed with the Spirit, and that all of his children are going to be likewise anointed with the Spirit and given the Word of God? No. The Father is speaking here to Messiah. He is speaking to the Redeemer who is to come. His Son, Jesus, the ultimate prophet. Yes, he is God's word, his eternal word, through which all things were created. But Jesus also speaks God's word to us, the children that the Father gave to him. And by the power of his Spirit, he graciously grants us salvation, delivers us. Yes, through his word and Spirit, delivers us out of our depravity. Yes, we still struggle with sin. We will till our dying breath, friends. The Lord Jesus is a perfect Savior. He delivers us not only from the death sentence under God's wrath, he delivers us from our depravity. He sets us free from the tyranny of the devil, heals our hearts, so that we will not only receive his word, but become God's true servant witnesses who then give that word of Christ to others. Beloved, the depravity that belongs to us sinners, so bad that left to ourselves, we could do no good in the sight of our God. But see, he's a gracious God and he has rescued us from the power of sin so that we believers in Christ, delivered from our depravity, are now free in the Spirit to fight sin. Paul says in Ephesians 6, and if there's one passage maybe that has come to your mind in reading Isaiah 59 today, I bet it was Ephesians 6. It should have been, where you get the armor of God, right? We do that fighting against sin in the armor of God. We clothe ourselves with that tried and true armor that God wore in Jesus, by which he accomplished our full redemption. The divine warrior conquered sin. He empowers us by his word and Spirit to fight against sin as well. and to spread his word for the salvation of many others. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.